All right, well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. We'll start there in just a second. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we are currently in the church calendar season of, anyone know? No one was here. Okay. Eastertide. It's called Eastertide. It starts with Easter Sunday, and then it's that Sunday and the next six following Sundays leading up to Pentecost, of course, when the Holy Spirit God gives to the church. And so Eastertide is meant to be this kind of extended season where we reflect on what Easter means in our lives. And so what we're saying is it's more than just a Sunday in the year. And so we spend this time asking, what are the implications of Jesus' resurrection now? How does that change how we actually live our lives today? And so I want to read from John chapter 20, verse 19. This is right after Jesus' resurrection. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus, immediately after his resurrection, he appears and two times to his disciples, he says, I'm giving you peace. Peace be with you. And the word here for peace, it's not just kind of how we think of it, like the absence of strife or the absence of conflict. The word Jesus would have used here is the Hebrew word shalom. And it really encompasses this larger, really biblical vision of life with God, its wholeness, its well-being, its rest, its joy found in God. And so Jesus conquers death, and he gives his disciples immediately, and he gives us his peace, his life, his wholeness, his shalom. And yet, ironically, like this kind of peace is the one thing that like many of us seem to be lacking today. Our experience in life on a daily basis, our outlook, many of the times is anything but peaceful. I mean, we're plagued by anxiety and frantic activity and constant commotion and this frenzy of things to do. Ronald Rollheiser, he says this. He says, it's no easy task to walk this earth and find peace. Inside of us, it would seem something is at odds with the very rhythm of things, and we're forever restless, dissatisfied, frustrated, and aching. We are overcharged with desire, and it's hard to come to simple rest. Desire is always stronger than satisfaction. Put more simply, there is with us a fundamental dis-ease. I think that's the root of that word, by the way. An unquenchable fire that renders us incapable in this life of ever coming to full peace. This desire lies at the center of our lives, in the marrow of our bones, in the deep recesses of the soul. We are not easeful human beings who occasionally get restless, serene persons who once in a while are obsessed by desire. The reverse is true. We are driven persons, forever obsessed, congenitally diseased, living lives, as Thoreau once suggested, of quiet desperation, only occasionally experiencing peace. Desire is the straw that stirs the drink. He says our lives are defined by this constant sense of striving. And the definition of that is to exert oneself vigorously, to try hard, to struggle, to devote serious effort or energy. I think for many of us, if we stop long enough to think about this and we're honest, we would say that the engine is constantly running hot, the engine of our lives. Any strivers out there? Anyone else? Okay, thank you. It's not just me. I want to try to deconstruct why the engine runs so hot for many of us and why it is that we're often restless, dissatisfied, and unable to find peace and joy that actually lasts. I think the first thing that we have to understand by way of introduction here is that we live lives, we're haunted by the fall. Now, the fall is this kind of a theological term for what happened in the garden when we sinned, when we turned our backs on God. God originally created us to be fruitful. He made us to be productive. I mean, to be co-creators with him, to do something lasting, to do something good with God's good creation. But this work was meant to be done with a sense of ease versus a sense of striving and constant frustration that we often experience. And so as part of the curse or the consequence of human beings going their own way, God says in Genesis, by the sweat of your brow will the earth bear fruit for you. In other words, what was once natural, what was once effortless becomes strained and frustrated. We know the meaning of futility. All of us, in a sense, we're driven. We want to accomplish more. We want to do more. And we're frustrated. And we're sometimes baffled at how hard it is to be who we want to be and to actually achieve what we want to achieve, especially anything that lasts. And so this marks out the beginning of the human narrative, to borrow from Steinbeck. We've been living east of Eden ever since then. It is a great book, by the way, if you've never read it. Moving on. You look at what goes out from here in Genesis chapter 3. What happens as a result of this striving and this clawing to get ahead? And it basically, I mean, it's competition, it's aggression, backbiting, distrust, selfish ambition, envy. And these things play out in the human story, not just in our own lives. They actually play out against each other as we strive against each other to carve out a place and to find worth in the world. And so you see in the story, it's amazing. Right out of the gate, you have Cain and Abel, and there's this sense of striving. Cain is jealous of Abel for various reasons, and he actually, in aggression, you know, strives to the point of murdering his brother. In Genesis chapter 11, things reach an all-time low as the people build this Tower of Babel. It's basically a monument to the fact that we are now self-reliant, that we've outgrown our need for God, thank you very much, and that we can handle this on our own. It's a blatant display of our own human striving. Anything goes. In Genesis 11, you have God basically saying to people, looking at this tower, what are you doing? And you have the human race responding without blinking. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. Almost done. I mean, it's this interesting dynamic. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. And it just continues throughout the story. You have Jacob and Esau early in the story who are twins. And it's like they're struggling in the womb for first place. I mean, they're popping out, you know, one grasping onto the other, trying at a very early age to get ahead. And this plays out throughout their relationship with devastating consequences. You have Joseph and his brothers, and they're angry with Joseph, and they feel betrayed, and they strive against him, and they sell him into slavery. They get the upper hand, you know, until he comes back in as ruler over them. This theme continues over and over. Because of the fall, there's no ease. There's no effortlessness. I mean, this curse has corrupted our interactions with each other, and it's corrupted our relationship with God. It's made lasting peace, lasting joy, very, very difficult to find. As Rollheiser says, we live congenitally diseased in the world. Okay, here's my question. I don't know what you do with all that. I'm sure there's hope in there somewhere. My question is this. What happens when that sense of ambition, that sense of striving, makes its way into the church? How we relate in our spirituality, how we relate to God. I mean, when that sense of just kind of gutted out striving imports itself, bleeds into our faith, I would submit to you that all sorts of damaging things happen. I mean, there's legalism that enters in. We gut the gospel of its heart. We make it about, you know, moralism, moral behavior, and that's it. That you're only as good as all that you're doing, you know, in a particular moment. Sometimes this feels like attendance. Sometimes it's studies or morality or abstaining from a list of do's and don'ts that just robs us of our joy, robs us of a sense of life. I mean, the spiritualized version of striving is basically try harder. Jump higher. You know, get your act together and perform better. And so I would say to step into a church culture of striving, it's horrific. It's painful. It's actually disillusioning because we think, you know, it's one thing for the world to operate this way. The church should be different. And I, you know, if I step into the church and it's kind of the same thing, it's like, really? I mean, here too? Because I thought this was the one place that operated according to a different story, a different narrative. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. I want to land kind of on this, explore this further. Against all of this, Jesus speaks some profoundly encouraging, and I think really hopeful words here in John 15. I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 1 to 17, and then we'll come back and make some observations. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." Now there's so many things in this passage, but Jesus is trying to get us to move from this sense of striving, straining, producing, to abiding. And it's in this abiding, which we'll try and unpack, that Jesus is actually offering shalom. He's actually offering in this passage the peace and the rest that our souls crave. And he's ultimately getting at the transformation of our lives on his terms and not our own. And so how do we do this? How do we go from striving to abiding? I want to try to pull out a few things in this passage that stand out to me. How do we move from striving to abiding? You saw this highlighted a number of times. The word remain, or maybe your translation says abide, you kind of get the sense it's the main idea, right? I mean, he uses the word 11 times in 17 verses. John uses it like 40 times in his Gospel of John and a bunch of other times in his epistles. So it's a central theme for John. Now, it's funny, if you were to do like a study on the word abide or remain, it doesn't like reveal all the exciting things you might hope for. Wow, that's amazing. That's, you know, you look into it and you find out it means things like remain. So, you know, not immediately profound. It's like stay connected to, stay close, rest in, be near, abide. One commentator says abiding is an effortless resting in God, confident in his love for us, his promises about our future, and desire to bless us with abundant life. So Jesus is inviting us out of striving. He's inviting us out of that. I think whenever we read the Gospels, and one of my great frustrations is that we don't, but more than that, I guess, beyond that, it's that we don't see all the times Jesus is calling out to people, offering them life. I mean, Jesus is not just there like filling in theological blanks, right, about who the Messiah would be or what to expect there. He's offering his life. I mean, the kingdom of the heavens is now available to us through Jesus. Now, and you find Jesus saying things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And what is God like? He's gentle, humble in heart. He's inviting us into communion, into life with Him. That's not about what we can do on our behalf, but about what He's done for us. It's a joy and rest not based on circumstance. He's getting at the interior, isn't He? The rate at which the engine revs below the surface. I mean, again and again, Jesus says things like, you know, if anyone's thirsty, if anyone's just dying of thirst, you know, I have living water. If anyone's in darkness, I'm the light of the world. If anyone's excluded or on the outside, I'm like the gate. You can come in through me. If anyone's lost, I'm the good shepherd. If anyone's hungry, I am the bread of life. I mean, over and over, he seems to be offering something different, a quality of life, a connection with God. At the same time, in this passage, he gives us this warning. He says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. I mean, he actually has language against this striving. What's the word he uses? Wither. Withering. That's quite a word, isn't it? I mean, try this. Next time someone asks you how you're doing, try to respond with, brown on the edges, I guess. You know, withering on the vine. How about you? Don't actually try that, obviously. And the challenge that we face in a striving culture is this myth that we have to be self-generating. We got to find it within ourselves. I mean, there's a lot of self-talk, isn't there? I mean, suck it up. Try harder. Redouble your efforts. You've got what it takes. Repeat to self. You've got what it takes. You've got what it takes. We do this, and we get to the point where we're trying to draw from our own resources, just grinding it out, and we're joyless, and this is not what God had in mind. We're not called to striving. It's not it. By the way, how do you feel when you get to the end of this, and you're withering, just exhausted? I know on the surface, you know, you can eat good food or hang out with great people and it kind of pops you up. But like when that's over, deep down, you know, at a soul level, I mean, if we're honest, we'd say for many of us, we're exhausted. I'm tired. I've been doing this for years and I'm dying here. I'm withering. Jesus is calling us to remain in Him, to rest in Him. I think more specifically, He's calling us, oh man, that's a vine withering. Too late. Who's controlling these slides anyway? That would be me. He's calling us to rest in God's view of you. I mean, look at just a few of the things he claims here. Verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. I mean, life is not about religious performance. That's not the heart of spirituality. It's not trying harder. I mean, the great challenge of the Christian life is to become who we already are. Not how we think about ourselves, not what others say about us, but who we are in Christ, co-heirs with Him. And the word spoken over us already is a word of cleansing. The writers of the Bible, they say things sometimes that you just go, you can't say that. I mean, it's too far. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians, he refers to the riches of His glorious inheritance in His people. Essentially, he's saying the riches, the thing that God considers Himself rich by, the thing that God's like, man, I'm really like wealthy, I'm really well off, and it's His people, it's us. You just go, are you sure you want to say that? I mean, that is a pretty bold thing to say. And He does, and they do. Jesus, back to our passage, says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Again, as the Father has loved me, that's my love for you. I mean, that sounds almost heretical if it weren't the fact that Jesus the Christ is the one who said it. As if that weren't enough, in John 17, he goes on and he says, basically, the Father has loved you as much as He's loved me. I mean, God the Father loves you like He's loved Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but God is actually quite fond of Jesus. And can you imagine what this means? And this is the love God has for you. God's love for you is in direct proportion. Just hear this. direct proportion to his love for Jesus. I think we wrestle with not, you know, is this true or not? We wrestle with, is this too good to actually be true? In verse 15, he says, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says, you're my friends. I think the reason this whole friend thing is so important, for me at least, I mean, it challenges my perception of Jesus, his disposition toward me. It challenges how I think he thinks about me. And his disposition toward us, like a good friend, it's generosity. It's patience. I mean, God is not holding out on us. And I think we come to discover in our human relationships, we can only find our identity. It's not something that we go after. It's something we find in relationships with people that know us, people that know the worst about us, and people who still love us and accept us anyway. That's when identity is given to us as a gift. And that's how Jesus views you. I mean, you can't generate that yourself. I mean, you can strive all you want, but no amount of talk, self-talk, or accomplishment or achievement will get there. It's a gift. He says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What he's saying here is we don't have the capacity in ourselves to generate love for God. We love him, John later writes, because he first loved us. And when Jesus says remain in him, he never calls you to remain in how you feel about him. He calls us to remain in how he feels about us. Listen, we're fickle. And we are. We eat certain foods, you know, and it changes our mood. You know, we have a bad day and we doubt the existence of God. I mean, if it depends on our consistency, we're destined to fail. But it doesn't. It depends on the faithfulness of God. Remain in how he feels about you. Unwavering, unchanging in his disposition. Isn't that encouraging? Are you ready for this? God wants you. God chooses you. I mean, this goes back to that like primal longing, you know, all the way back in elementary school when they're picking teams and, dear God, please, don't let me be last. We've been living, I mean, ever since then, every interview you take, you know, every resume you send out, every time you get the courage to ask someone out or propose or start a business or whatever, I mean, everything in us is like, please, 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 say yes. And what an amazing thing that the God of the universe says, you know what? I do. I want you. Come on my team. I mean, this is incredible truth. I chose you. One more time. God chooses you. I think all that to say, if I had to boil this down to simplest terms, what Jesus is getting at is this. Here's the good news. And I really hope this makes it into your soul this morning. The good news is the pressure is off. I mean, Jesus said, remember this? He said, it's finished. Not you'll struggle with this crap the rest of your life. It's finished. Full redemption. You don't have to worry about your righteousness or where you stand with God or what his mood toward you happens to be in the moment. The pressure is off. The victory of God has been implemented through Jesus. This is incredibly good news, is it not? I mean, we live in the freedom and joy of God's sons and daughters. We don't have to perform in any capacity whatsoever. You are not what you produce. I think there's another theme here in this. He's calling us to submit to God's work in our lives. The first two verses, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Let me ask you this. In this passage, who does the work? That's a real question. God, the Father, right? And the Father wants to come into your life with the little pruner things and some water. And he wants to help generate new growth. He's the one that does the work, not us. And if that's not a new thought, I know for some of us, maybe it's not, but we don't live like that. And this pruning, this can be painful. God can, what he's doing is he's getting at the heart. And I think, if I can try to explain this as best I can, I think what happens for many of us, if we don't get the fact that like God loves us with the same love already that he has for the Father, that we're already clean, that we're already his friends, if we don't get that, I think what happens is we end up in this, over here, this flurry of religious activity. We end up focusing on behavior modification. It's all kind of surface stuff. And it's like we're trying to present something acceptable to other people or something hopefully acceptable to God. I think if this would sink down in, this fact that there is no pressure, what already is, he chose us. He wants us. Just like when you're with a good friend, a trusted friend, you lower the barriers. You know how you lower your defenses? And like truth can be spoken and like real change and real meaningful dialogue can happen. I think that's what he's saying. I mean, if we would lower our barriers and just accept the fact that we're accepted, then I think God would be free to actually get to the heart, to get to the core of who we are. And if we got to the place where we recognized he's calling us friends, I think it would help us come to a place more quickly where we actually trusted that what he was doing in our lives as he was going for the root of pride or bitterness or selfishness, or I mean, as he was going after our motives, that we'd actually believe he has our best interest at heart. We'd actually trust him. And I've said this before, we go to the doctor and, you know, we trust her because that's an area of expertise we, if you're not a doctor, we don't have. And so we submit to it. You get your taxes done by a professional because you trust their expertise. Why wouldn't we trust the gardener? Why wouldn't we trust the one who knows us, who created us, to make us more fruitful, to bring his life to us the way that he sees fit? I hope I've explained that well. I don't feel like I have, but I'll move on. Greg Boyd says this, I believe this is the most prevalent and tragic misunderstanding, singular, that affects contemporary Western Christianity. We make a vow to submit our life to Christ, but then spend 99% of our time excluding him from our awareness. We make him Lord over our life in theory, but we do not make him Lord over most of the moments that actually make up our lives. I think practically speaking, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus in every area, this looks less and less like trying to do something or perform or fix this or modify anything. If we could get the fact that God is way less interested in our behavior than he is our hearts, that could be so transformational. It's more about just making space for him to work. And I'm not saying this is like this whole remain in Christ. I'm not saying this is like a super mystical, you have to go live in a desert cave as a monk kind of. No, it's just creating space. It's just silence. It's solitude. We are constantly inundated with information and, you know, status updates and photos of friends and all these things coming at us, limitless options, limitless things competing for our attention. I mean, think about how the media presents information. You know, Whitney Houston's tragic death. Up next, smart summer snacking. I mean, just, we don't know how to process, or whatever, you know. We don't know how to process important information. It all goes in the same pile, and we just take whatever comes to us next. So it's in silence, in solitude, we can actually listen. Why did that one comment that person made, why did that make you hate them for like 4 days? I mean, why did you actually take it as your personal mission to destroy their network, you know, and all? You should probably think about that. Not as a behavior modification, but as what is in your heart that the Father wants to prune, that the Father wants to make more fruitful, wants to give you more life. I mean, if we're going to allow God to do something about this, we need to listen to what's actually happening in here. I know, we don't have time. I know. I mean, when's the last time you talked to someone and said, how's your week? You know, how was it? And they said, easy. Has that ever happened to anybody? You know, yeah, I got this life thing. I got it down. I mean, that never happens. I mean, we live in a culture where almost as a symbol of pride, it's like, you know, how you doing? It's like, I'm tired, you know, I'm just, yeah, tired, awesome. You know, how are you? I'm stressed, he's stressed, yes, you know, overwhelmed, that's amazing. And we affirm, there's something broken about our culture. As a church, we have to live in the opposite spirit of the world. You know, as a pastor, this doesn't actually come naturally to me. I can easily get into this kind of system life where I feel like my life is like to be a sermon machine, right? Just crank them out, you know, one after another, or like a Christian ministry, you know, dispenser of whatever it is I do. And it's just easy to get caught up in my worth is what I produce. My worth is, you know, and peace comes from like accomplishing things. And lately I've just been trying to get away, and I've been going to this park and just kind of sitting in my car. And I know before you think, well, yeah, okay, I'm sure, you know, it must be nice. It's hard for me. At least I have the sense that I've got sermons to prepare and weddings to take care of and plans to implement and administer. I mean, all these different things, just like all of you. I don't feel in the moment like I have the time. And yet there's just something really freeing about letting go, about saying, God, I'd want to receive your life. I think for many of us, we think discipleship is knowing stuff about Jesus or doing things for Jesus, when really the heart of discipleship is letting Jesus live his life, his energy through us. It's a whole lot easier than striving to do it all by myself. So we're to model. We're to model what life looks like, tapped in tune with the Father, listening to him, responding to his work in our lives. And we are to be a preview now of the life of the kingdom of God, of his shalom, his peace. We're to be a preview of that. You guys know what a preview is, right? When you go to the movies and they preview start, some of you, I have kids, so I'll try to remember what that used to be like. But anyway, no, the previews start, and if it's a really good one, what do you do? When you look at the person next to you, you go, definitely, you know, oh yeah, definitely. And if it's really sucky, you know, you don't have to say anything. You just go, please. I mean, you just make a noise, you know. I think the problem, many times, we're not a compelling preview of the joy and the peace the kingdom life is offering. I mean, we're striving, we're straining, we're exhausted, we're driven to the edge, just like the next guy. Yes, I'm talking to myself. And the last thing in this passage, again, the fruit is up to God. It's not you, it's not me, it's up to him. That's his deal. It says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Or verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go with my life, essentially, and bear fruit, fruit that will last. God didn't choose us just to sit here, but to bear fruit, and not the kind of fruit that fades away. We all know firsthand the impermanence of success. It's woven into our culture because success is never final. It's never absolute. We all feel as if we're only as good as like the last deal, the last season, the last campaign, show, semester, whatever it is. And Jesus says, I've chosen you for fruit that lasts forever. We will only bear lasting fruit in relation to our connection with and our dependence on him. And so I just want to make this appeal and simply say this. Let us be a community of people who gets the most important thing right. That is to remain in him. To stay connected to the vine. To surrender to his lordship in every area of our lives. Because if we don't draw our life from him, the source, it means we're trying desperately in vain, striving to draw life from somewhere else. I want to invite the band to come on up. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song that I think captures all of this really well. But to summarize all of this, what does the life of God feel like when we experience? I think for starters, it doesn't feel exhausting. It feels like you're loved. It feels like you're chosen. It feels like you have a purpose. You're known. I guess if I could leave you with one thing, it would be this. I'm convinced if we would just spend a fraction of the time we spend on trying to get it right, or trying to improve, or trying to, like, you know, whatever it is that we're doing. If we would just spend a fraction of that time remaining in Him, making ourselves open and available to His actual presence, I mean, I think that could change so many things for us. I think that could be so freeing. My question is, have you established this culture of remaining, this culture of abiding, resting in God's life, making yourselves open? I mean, have you established this culture? It takes time, it takes silence, it takes intentionality just to be open to receive His life. I want to give you a chance just to respond in a couple of different ways. I think first is this. I think for those of us here who we've slipped into, in our spirituality even, a striving mentality. I think as we sing this song, perhaps you could make this time just a commitment to renewal, a commitment to say, God, I'm done struggling to do this on my own. I'm done managing, you know, the surface, and I just want to rest in the fact that the pressure's off. I just want to rest in what you say about me. I want to remain in how you view me and just see what happens. It's amazing how that simple resting opens the door for God to actually get at the heart of what really matters. And so as we sing, may you make this song a commitment. May you make it a time of between you and God renewal. And maybe you're here and this is somewhat new for some of you, or it's not, but you've been resisting it for a long time. And if you're here this morning and this sounds like good news, I mean, this kind of peace, this kind of joy, this kind of shalom, this kind of abundant life, it's like, that sounds really, really good. It's like the one thing I can't seem to find. I just want you, as we sing, to take hold of it. Just in your heart, as you pray, as you sing, by faith. If you came with someone this morning, maybe you want to talk with them, perhaps a little bit more after this, at lunch or whatever. And then after the service, we'll have people down front who would love to pray with you about this, about anything. And so if you feel led to receive prayer, we'd love to have you take that next step. Why don't you stand with me, and then we'll pray, and we'll close by singing together. Lord, I pray that at the end of all this morning, that our hearts would just be relieved. That some of us here would literally just be able to sigh and to take a breath and to realize, or to re-realize, that the pressure's off. We don't have to perform. We don't have to manage, try to achieve and try to attain anything else. God, help us to rest in how you view us, that you want us, that you've chosen us, that you call us friends, that you love us in proportion to your love for Jesus. What an amazing, unbelievable thing. Pray that that freedom, that awareness would lead to fresh surrender, fresh openness for you to work, to prune, to bring new life in the withered parts of our hearts. Lord, help us this morning just to have the courage to respond in whatever way, however you're speaking to us. I don't know why it works like this, but Lord, I do believe that when we're obedient, we actually experience more of you. We understand more of you in the process of obedience. And so help us to take that step. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.